Open your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be looking mainly at verses 28 and 29. But I'll read for you verses 24 through 29 just to help refresh your memory on this three-part series on a real ministry of the true gospel. A real ministry of the true gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Let's pray. Father, set our gaze upon your word this evening. Cause in us a holy ambition for a greater love and service of Christ. Let our time this evening bring you great honor and great praise. And would you be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been challenged in your own Christian life to be more faithful and more devoted to Christ when considering the example of another Christian man or woman? Maybe you've come into contact with some other believer who has challenged you by the way that they live to be more faithful to Christ. Well, this last month, my wife has been reading on the life of Susie Spurgeon. And she's been greatly impacted by that lady's devotion to Christ. Her love for her husband. She was gracious and compassionate towards her kids and her treatment towards her husband. She had to spend many days apart from Spurgeon due to his ministry, and yet it would have been hard to ever hear a complaint from her. She was even invested in many other ministries. She would often send books to poor pastors, writing them an encouraging letter from her own resources of money that she had made to invest in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even apart and extended beyond her own husband's ministry, which was far and wide, if you know anything of Charles Spurgeon. So maybe you've read a biography or listened to a sermon or simply talked with another believer, and how they lived brought conviction and encouragement to live more faithfully for Christ. I remember one class period in particular at seminary. My Greek professor had stepped in for a time, just for one class period, in our pastoral ministry class. And he had had an 8-year ministry that was trial upon trial upon trial. What he spoke to us on was time management in the ministry. And I remember just the impact that had on this class full of seminary men as right after he got done speaking was, man, I better go call my wife. How to balance home and the ministry and how to be more faithful in those areas of your life. But he spoke of the hours and hours and hours of studying and shepherding and working through tremendous difficulties with the leadership of the church. And then how he was ever devoted the minute he stepped in to his house. It wasn't a pride thing, but just a, here's what I did to strive to be faithful. Well, this is exactly what you have in the passage that is before us this evening. Paul calls the believers in this little country church of Lycus Valley in Colossae to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then places before them the example of his own life and ministry, showing them that it is worth it to give all that they have for the sake of the gospel. And we've been considering four words that would describe Paul's ministry from this passage. We've looked at two of those. In verse 24, you would say that suffering described Paul's ministry. And we remember that Paul himself did not choose the ministry, but just like any preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like any pastor or leader in the church, God chose this man for the specific task. And the very moment he called him, Paul knew he was going to suffer greatly for the name of Christ. In verse 25, we could see that his ministry was that of service. It was a serving ministry where he gave of his life for others. Built up in that word minister in verse 25, I was made a minister, has the idea of serving tables. Paul saw himself simply as a servant of others. And he saw that the best way for him to serve, according to the stewardship that God had bestowed upon him, was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That the greatest thing he could ever give those to whom he was serving was not just hangout time, and was not just some flattering speech, but was the preaching of the Word of God. Furthermore, in verse 28, what we'll look at this evening, the next two points, next two words that describe Paul's ministry, is that Paul's ministry was that of shepherding. Was that of shepherding seen in verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me again. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul here continues describing his ministry of the gospel, and you can see that it was a shepherding emphasis. It wasn't just simply preaching, but it was preaching with a purpose, a preaching for the purpose of the spiritual growth of every person that he had the opportunity to minister to. And you get a sense of a public and an individual ministry of Paul here. Every man, every woman, every person that he came into contact with. It wasn't just about preaching to the masses. You know, some of those other ministries that we see, perhaps like Billy Graham's, would just be an example of just simply preaching to the masses, but not necessarily having, and I don't know all of what he spent his time on, but that individual one-on-one shepherding the believer who is still dealing with sin. It wasn't just about getting converts. Certainly not about filling the space around him so that there would be numbers. But it was about getting at the heart of every believer to bring them to spiritual maturity. So Paul writes, we proclaim him. Him. That is Christ. And Paul is being emphatic because in the original, the word him is front-loaded. It's at the beginning of the sentence. And he is saying it's him we proclaim. And the word proclaim speaks of announcing with authority as a herald. One who would take his stand and preach to those around him. There are some examples of this that you would see in the book of Acts. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Where after the great miracle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers, and people are looking in at these Christians, 121 in particular, as God is working through them, and they are hearing in their own languages these Christians speaking about the mighty deeds of God. A significant time. This is when the church was born. And what's the first thing that happens upon the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Verse 14 in Acts chapter 2. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He takes his stand, looking out at the crowd, and begins to preach Christ. When you get down to verse 22 of his sermon, he addresses the people specifically and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Could you imagine this? He doesn't have a pulpit probably in front of him at this point, but he's standing there looking at the people, looking at the very ones who partook in killing the Messiah. And he looks right at them and says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. First sermon in the church, the sovereignty of God. Verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and were put him to death. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter preaching Christ. Who see that even in Stephen. In Acts chapter 7. Stephen would be considered a deacon for all intents and purposes. But he knew the word of God. And he stood up in Acts 7 verse 2. In front of the high priest. And says, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And then he goes in to give this incredible history of the nation of Israel leading to the Messiah, the one whom he would preach. A prophet like Moses. Right in the face of danger, Stephen preaches and he becomes the first martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Christ. You think of Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he comes upon the people of Athens, looking around, considering the idols that they have. And you look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, and Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Goes on to preach this sermon. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says, "We proclaim him." I felt like I had somewhat of that experience this last year and a half ago or so when I was at my grandma's funeral. They allowed me to speak at the graveside. I've never spoken to so many people. And just surrounding me all the way around, people. And I know that the majority of them would not be believers. And by God's grace, preached Christ to them. Christ was the central theme of Paul's preaching ministry. He says, "Him we proclaim." It was a person that Paul preached. And not just any person, but truly the only person that was worthy of being preached. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached Christ because of who Christ is. Indeed, Christ is the full package, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul expresses this about Christ. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, that is, Christ Jesus became to us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Christ impacts every part of the salvation process of our lives. From the moment we hear the truth and God grips our hearts and the Holy Spirit cuts us inside, showing us our need for Christ and giving us salvation, to the very end where we are redeemed and our bodies are made new, it's all because of Christ. "There is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved," Acts tells us. "Without Christ, you have nothing." But with Christ, you have everything. It's the knowledge of Christ that gives you everything you need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter. He himself is the mystery, and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 3, "In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul proclaimed Christ, and certainly here he is continuing to emphasize the infinite value of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the heresy that this little country church was facing. Showing these believers that he's not simply part of the necessary means for salvation. It's not Jesus and something else. But he is the sum and substance of salvation. Listen, if you want to get to God, you need Christ. And you can't get more than Christ to get to God, because Christ is everything that God had. In other words, when God gave us Christ, he held back nothing. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to get to God. There's no other way to spend eternity in heaven. There's no other way to have your heart transformed in this life to give you the hope of glory. No amount of good deeds, right? No amount of prayer. No amount of church attendance. Your parents' faith cannot save you. Even if you're kind to everybody, it won't save you. Even knowing the right answers alone cannot save your soul. You need Christ. And the Bible tells us, to come to Christ is to come to him in faith that what he did on the cross, living that perfect sinless life up to the moment when he would die in the place of sinners like you and me, that his death on the cross was absolutely sufficient for all those who would place their faith and trust in him alone for salvation. To have Christ is to commit your whole being to him. Maybe it's not exactly like sitting on these pews, because you hear them creak quite a bit, so you might not just sit down without, you know, checking just a little bit. I'm not going to go through it. But you sit down and you let it hold you. You turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. That Jesus did not stay dead, but yet he rose from the dead, becoming the firstborn of the resurrection. In other words, he himself has the greatest title of anybody who would ever be raised from the dead. And it's in that great power of the resurrection that we have hope for eternal life, because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God conquered sin, he conquered death, and if you trust in Jesus, then that means sin and death are conquered for you. We can't get there on our own, because we could never be perfect like Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone that gives us what we need for salvation. And this was Paul's life, right? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so one question I have for you is, do you still long to hear Christ preached? Is there anything more sweet than having the words of Christ unveiled for you? Do you anticipate Sunday mornings? Do you anticipate Wednesday nights? And between you and God, or have you grown cold to the glorious truth of Jesus Christ? Spurgeon once asked the question, do I treasure God's word and delight in it? Do I glory, he says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ and saturate my soul in the excellent truths of our sovereign Lord? One of the best things about preaching here is because so often you, as the people, receive and long for the Word of God. There's nothing more exciting than getting to preach to people that love Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Paul says we proclaim Him. Now, in what way did Paul proclaim Christ? What did it look like? Was it just the same words every time? Was it like we have seen, perhaps maybe at some churches, where it's kind of like this 10-minute message, and then there's always the altar call, and then there's a certain song that you sing to stir the emotions to make sure that everybody gets up? Was it simply the basics every time? Or were there some provoking thoughts? Was there theology included? What did it look like for Paul to preach Christ? How did Paul preach Christ? Look at verse 28, the next phrase. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Paul's preaching included two things specifically, a negative and a positive, admonishment and teaching. To admonish someone is to warn them of the dangers of sin. You see, the reality is, if you aren't saved by Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God still abides on you. And you have no hope of glory apart from Christ, which means you yourself will pay for your own sin, which will take nothing less than eternity to do. It speaks of confronting someone. It has the idea of lovingly bringing up someone's sin to warn them of what God thinks about their sin and the consequences that may come. Having trouble remembering how to pronounce this Greek word, so I'm not going to. Noutheteo. There it is. It's the term from which we get the idea of nouthetic counseling or biblical counseling. One commentator defined admonishing in this way. He said, it's like urging every person to forsake his idolatry and his wicked ways and turn to Christ. It speaks of the put off, if you will. What it is that you as a Christian need to stop doing in light of the power of Christ in your life. Even in Acts 20, 31, Paul, when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's getting ready to go, says that he admonished every person with tears. In other words, Paul preached on sin. He preached on sin. He admonished sinners. And this is so relevant for today, right? In a day when so many preachers and so many pastors are simply watering down this idea of sin for whatever reason they're doing it. Calling it just a mistake, or I just messed up. I just stumbled. You'll sit in Christian counseling sessions where they'll tell you it's not your fault, it's because of everything that you went through as a child. Not that those things don't influence your life, but you can't blame what has happened in the past for your actions now. You'll hear, especially today, that you suffer from this disorder or this past issue, and that's why you acted the way you did. The issue is sin. The issue is the idols of our heart. The issue is that sometimes we take our focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He wants from us, and we fix our eyes on the things of this earth, and we get wrapped up in those things that bring us temporary pleasure, and we give way to the temptations that this world offers. And so Paul, when he preaches, in preaching Christ, he also preaches on sin. And this is not only the responsibility of the pastor or the elder of the church. It's all of our responsibility as church people. Look over at Colossians 3:16. You have let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which is command. And then the participles there, teaching and admonishing, take on the same force of the command, telling you how to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There is an aspect of admonishing one another as believers. And in this case, Paul says, especially when it comes to singing in the church. That's why you want the music to be solid. That's why you don't want just the, I don't know, some other people have called it the 7-11, right? Where you just get 7 words 11 times and there's really just no depth at all to them. It might say one good thing about God, but kind of. No, we want good songs that teach us the depths of Christ and that actually have a horizontal focus as well, where it's telling one another, hey, hold fast to Christ. Stick with Him. Praise Him, worship Him. But we are to counsel one another. Galatians 6:1-2. Those who are more spiritual, go to those who are less spiritual and teach them the truth. Counseling one another. But Paul does not only preach or counsel what not to do or what to avoid. Paul also teaches what must be put on in Christ. Not only that which we have to put off and stop doing, but also to replace that sin by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives with righteousness. Paul preaches what the believers must know and what they must do. Just imagine going down the interstate. You know, you spend a ton of money on a vehicle that has a nice new GPS in it. But all the GPS did was tell you where not to go and what to avoid. You know, you put in your address, this is where I want to get to. It doesn't really give you instructions of what to do, just what not to do. How far would you get? When would you arrive at the destination? The same is true in our Christian lives. So often we feel that weight and that conviction, right? We hear the preaching of the Word of God. We see the sin in light of the mirror of God's Word. We think about stopping that sin, but we don't consider what to replace it with. And in one sense, it's just this mind game of like, well, I don't want to do that. But it's probably going to happen because that's all you're thinking about. Instead, we have to place our efforts somewhere else. Again, in light of what Christ has done through us, it's not just a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but by the power of God, He's instructed us on how to live. And so Paul not only tells the people what not to do, but what also what they must do and what they must know. He gives them instruction, teaching. And really, the book of Colossians is a great example of exactly what this would look like. Because in the beginning of it, the first two chapters, you have this high-level teaching on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What you need to know about Christ. So often, we don't even see God worth living for because we don't have a high enough view of who He is. And so Paul, like in Ephesians, the first three chapters, and then the second three, so the first three chapters, he explains who God is, the greatness of theology and doctrine and salvation. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore do this, and then gives all the instruction. But that was Paul's preaching. Stop this sin, and then know this Christ, and then serve Him with your life. The word for teaching is to provide instruction in a formal or informal way. This would include truths about Christ and His Word. This would include the whole counsel of God, like Acts chapter 20 talks about. This would include how to live the Christian life. When we get into chapter 3, it's going to be live like this. And live like this, and stop this, and do this, put on this, put off this. How to be a faithful husband, how to be a faithful wife. But we need to see Christ for who He is, first and foremost, so that the motivation is accurate, so the motivation is right, so that when we aim to serve Him, we know that we must give it our all because He's worthy of our absolute best. Just imagine the 11 chapters of Romans. High theology. Then you get that beautiful word, therefore, in Romans 12. Listen, biblical instruction is absolutely critical to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't do an hour of singing and 10 minutes of preaching. That's why we provide opportunities at least twice a week to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And then we even break up as men and women and spend more time focusing in on Christ. And it's the gift that distinguishes between an elder and a deacon. It's a requirement in our shepherding as elders. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of the teaching gift. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of teaching as a gift to the church from God. 1 Timothy 1:10 says that the goal of the instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Timothy 5:17 expresses that the preacher that does his job well, that studies hard and proclaims the Word of God accurately, is worthy of double honor, speaking financially. 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of our goals here at this church is to train up men who will also be able to... So we take men, and then we pour into other men's lives who are able to teach, and then they take men and pour into their lives as well. That's our goal. That's what we've got to be about. And again, Colossians 3:16, there's a teaching capacity for every individual believer to one another. That's kind of what takes place in our fellowship groups, right? We get to talk about the things that God so gripped our hearts with and how we might look to change our lives in accordance with that truth. And for Paul, it was in all wisdom. With all wisdom, this is Paul proclaiming Christ with God's wisdom, according to God's way of doing things, not the world's. The idea is to skillfully handle the Word of God and the people of God in the way in which God prescribes, in a godlike manner, in the wisdom of God. Paul had to know the Word of God. He had to take time to study it, understand its truths, and to proclaim it. And he even says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, in that idea of the wisdom of God. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom," speaking of the world's wisdom, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Look at verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." There's a process I go through every single week when I get ready to preach that came from a man who preached a sermon at the Shepherd's Conference 2011, Jerry Ragg, called Consecrating Your Heart Before You Preach. And since I was a youth pastor, every single time I get ready to take my stand behind the Word of God, pause before I touch a book, and I consider the weight of what I'm about to do. It's your souls that are at stake. It's the truth of God's Word that is being assaulted by so many fakes. And so I never, not that it's perfect, but I never want to step up here behind the Word of God for any kind of praise from you, or simply to wow any crowd. The entire aim is, God, please, let me get this right, because one day I'm going to be held accountable for what I said. For every soul that heard me. And so it takes wisdom, and it takes God's wisdom to cut it straight, like 2 Timothy talks about. Accurately handling the Word of God, that you might not be ashamed, but rather approved workmen. We're dealing with God's Word. We can't just make it say what we want it to say. It has to be what God wants it to say, what He intended for it to say. So in light of this, teaching, admonishing, ministry that the leaders of the church would devote themselves to, ask yourself, are you open to rebuke? Is your heart soft enough to, when somebody brings up some sin pattern in your life, that you're willing and ready to receive what they have to say? Are you teachable? When you come to the Word of God, is your heart ready like that good soil where the Word is implanted into your life? You want to know what it says and live what it says. Teachability. Oh, such a critical, critical characteristic that we must cultivate in our lives. We've got to be able to receive instruction. If you're not able to receive instruction, then you have a completely wrong view of yourself, because you're not yet glorified. You have not yet seen Jesus Christ. You have not yet been made perfect. And so it should be ingrained in your own heart and in my own heart that I need this word from God. My very life depends upon the biblical instruction that any person would give me. Because if you're not able to receive instruction, first of all, the Proverbs calls you a fool. And second of all, you will at best have an enormously hard time attaining to the goal that your elders have for you in this ministry, which would be that spiritual maturity. That you would be more and more like Jesus Christ, which is what you see at the end of verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may... You see that, so that, right? That is, you're studying the Bible, purpose statement. Catch those, circle them. The whole reason Paul is saying this, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see that threefold, every man? There in verse 28, admonishing every man, teaching every man. The end of the verse, so that we may present every man. That is extremely emphatic. Paul's whole goal is that the people would hear him, who would be under his ministry, would every single one of them would be presented or made complete. Complete, speaking of spiritual maturity. In some contexts, it's the idea of perfect. In this context, it's the idea in this present understanding of a mature man. Paul's goal was not simply to get confessions from people. It was about making disciples, preaching Christ from the basics to the depths. That you all would know Christ and live for Christ. And if you're not willing to be instructed, you're going to completely miss out. You're going to miss the opportunity for growth if you have a hard heart towards the things of God. You won't grow spiritually. You know, that's the struggle of every biblical counselor. Sit across the table, given some instruction. It's plain for both them and you. Here's what you probably should go work on. That's the last time you see them. Because they don't want to hear it. It takes a lot of work and a lot of effort. But the only way to grow as a believer is to constantly deal with your sin. Because, by the way, everyone is constantly sinning, right? We're all dealing with sin. And then receive instruction from God's Word. And it's that true biblical receptivity, right? The idea of not only listening, but obeying. James 1, you will be blessed in what you hear, in what you do. Just one thing. It's like giving maybe your kids instructions, or maybe you as a kid. This was me as a child. My mom finally figured out that she needed to like stop me, grab my shoulders, and if she had four things she wanted me to do, she'd say, okay, do this one thing. I'd go do it. Sometimes get that right, come back, receive the next instruction. I would hear everything she had to say, but doing it? Be teachable. Be humble. Hear the word of God. Let it change your life. I promise we won't spend as long on the next verse. Verse 29 says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." The fourth word that would describe Paul's ministry would be striving, just in keeping with the S's. Striving. Paul says, for this purpose, the purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ, he labors. Also, I labor. The word for labor means to exert oneself physically, mentally, and spiritually, to work to the point of exhaustion. You ever come home from long days of work just to find that there's a lot of issues that need to be dealt with within the home, shepherd your children's hearts, maybe some things that your wife wants to bring to your attention, or maybe all day you've been shepherding the hearts of your children, perhaps failing a couple times, but giving your all to love Christ and to love them, and then you finally get to go to bed at night, and then all of a sudden one of them starts throwing up, and they're up all night, and you have a long night with them, and your job doesn't end. That would give a fair description to Paul's ministry. Night and day, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. How we worked with you night and day. You could say that Paul was used up completely, expended, sold out. He gave a maximum effort. He gave his utmost. He left it all out on the floor, so to speak. Going with that analogy, sometimes you get banged up. I don't know if you at all follow the NBA Finals, but Kevin Durant tried to play with some sort of torn calf muscle, ended up tearing his Achilles as well. And the idea of leaving it all out there. No doubt, Paul at times would experience trial and tribulation, right? One of the words that describes his ministry is suffering. But he gave all that he had. One commentator said, "Such preaching involves steady toil and an intense concentration of every fiber of the preacher's being." Another pastor stated, "No one can successfully serve Jesus Christ without working hard. Lazy pastors, Christian leaders, or laymen will never fulfill the ministry the Lord has called them to." Laziness is not an option when it comes to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want you to know all these last 3 weeks I've been continually I'm going to try and preach this to everybody else, but I see what you're saying, Lord. But the question is, how could Paul live for Christ in this way? How could Paul toil day and night and work so hard in the Lord? What is the means to Paul's success? Was it his abilities? Was it simply, I'm just determined and I'm going to do this well and I'm going to do this right and I'm not going to stop? Well, he did have resolve for sure, but verse 29 gives the beautiful secret of perhaps the most successful Christian minister the world may have ever known. I labor, striving according to his power, that is Christ's, which mightily works within me. Striving here refers to fight, to struggle, to make great efforts to achieve or accomplish something. You can think of the Greek games. Now, they weren't something that were, you know, people's favorite pastimes in that day. Okay, kind of everybody loves sports or has their own little hobby here, some athletic event. When it came to the Greek games, it was a matter of patriotic pride and therefore high-level competition. They played to win. The games included even events such as foot races, horse races, chariot contests, jumping, wrestling, boxing, and they would throw the discus and javelin, many, many different competitions. And in there was a fight to win. It was everything to them. And it really, this term is that of athletic term, which spoke of competing with the motive to win. It's not like the, perhaps maybe some of the sports going on in our day and age, especially right now with kids and youth. It's like, you know, just get out there, do your best. Everybody's a winner. Okay, we do need to learn how to lose too. And that doesn't give anybody really a goal to work towards. I mean, perhaps it makes you a little less mean out there, but we play to win. That's the whole point of a contest, to win the contest. I remember when I first got to high school baseball, it was finally like, let's talk about the main thing. You know, in the summer league, it was like, I want to get you ready so that you can make your high school team. I want to get you ready for this. And everybody gets the same amount of playing time. And I remember the second game in high school that I played, and our coach set us down and said, if you play like that, you will not play in the state tournament. We had one main goal. It was to get to the state tournament and win the state tournament. And there was that competitive edge and a longing to be the best. Sometimes, we can see it in athletes' lives today, yes, for that straight up pride, self-glory, whatever the case. Well, in this case, when it comes to the ministry, when it comes to being a Christian, it's the idea of competing to win for the glory of God. That your life would truly display, like that song from Sovereign Grace, the matchless worth of Christ. Striving, but not according to his own strength. Look at verse 29. Striving according to his, that is Christ's power. Paul says, not in my own strength, not by my own power. Christ gets the glory, not Paul. One commentator expressed, no room for doubt is left as to Paul's own utter dependence on God's enabling for the exhausting schedule that he followed, or as to its effectiveness. He said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul didn't think for one second that it was all about him. No credit to Paul. All glory, all credit goes to Christ. Do you ever get taught how to hit a baseball when you were a kid? By your parents maybe, or coach? And they would get behind you and grab the bat with you. And as the ball came, help you swing and make contact. Okay, as kids, we were trying really hard, right? But who actually hit the ball? It's always all of Christ. Because even your teachability, even your desire to ever live for God is something that God puts in you. Really, all of the Christian life is like this, verse 29. The goal is to labor with everything that we have to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the gospel, where Christ is the central focus and where Christ gets all the credit. Father, I thank you for this wonderful example in the Apostle Paul, who would tell us as he did, not I, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, may we as a church body hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that that could only happen through the power of God that is within us. To you be all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.